And as they are leaving, I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in James chapter 5. We have reached the end of James' letter with today's passage. And we considered last week this passage where James was urging patience upon us. James is too gospel-centered to leave it there. And because patience implies what? It implies a difficult situation, suffering, hardship. That's what calls forth the need for patience in our lives. But James doesn't want to leave us there. It's true, and we need patience. Suffering is real. The need for steadfastness and endurance is real. But he wants to leave us with a gospel note of hope. And he does so with this passage where he talks about healing, the healing of the brokenness in all of our lives due to sin. So with that hopeful message, let's look at James chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. I realize that there are baby prints all over my eyeglasses, and I can't see the text, so... How did that happen? Okay. I'll get dressed again here. All right. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May God bless to our heart this reading of his word. One of our core values as a church is to be a healing community, a place where broken lives are restored. And I see God doing that in our church. I think God has made of you such a community. I see it all the time. I saw it just recently with an email I received just this morning from a man who visited last week our church. He was one of the evacuees from Florida's Hurricane Irma. And this man and his family came to our service. There was a there were a group of people in our church who one of them was driving through the hotel parking lot near us here over in the colonnade and saw all the Florida license plates there and thought, you know, we need to do something about this. So she gathered some of her friends and they went and put flyers in these hotels with the permission of the hotel operators and the hotels inviting people to the service here followed by lunch. And one of the people who came, a man with his extended family, I think three children and a couple of in-laws, was a man by the name of Jerry Hekhuis, a Dutch name, Dutch man. He actually, I found out after the service, he is a pastor in the Reformed Church of America, the RCA, is kind of a Dutch version of the PCA. And so he wrote this email to me that I wanted to read to you. We visited your congregation due to the invitation for evacuees placed at our hotel. I thought, I'd like to worship with a congregation that would make an invitation like that to people that can't really help that congregation but are just in need of help. So we went and appreciated the greetings in the parking lot and just inside the doors. We also appreciated the call to worship that was interspersed with scripture, spirit-led and appropriate for the day. We liked the diverse blend of songs that represented the best of traditional and contemporary expressions of faith in God. We loved the message that was so solidly based on the biblical text and also so practically applied and timely for us. After the worship, we had two genuine offers for us to stay at people's homes. We were fed a great meal and were spoken to by such neat and gracious people. This made us feel so cared for by God through you all. We believe we experienced a genuine love for the Lord and for us that really encouraged us. Christ Church is alive in Birmingham. Thank you, Lord. And I also want to say thank you, congregation of Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. He went on in that email to say he couldn't, he decided not to accept those offers for lodging because they were able to return to Tampa, Florida, where they were from. And he was, as I indicated, a pastor of a church. And they discovered when they arrived that the power was already back on in their community, their church, and they only had minor damage, just really some debris that needed cleaning up. And so he was very thankful for that and thankful for you. Our community that God has put together here is beginning to be such a healing community. There was a movie in 1980. I remember being very moved by this movie. It was called Elephant Man. It was about a man named John Merrick who lived in 19th century England and had a disease that, at least according to Wikipedia, today is called Proteus Syndrome. That basically means the bones of his skull were misshapen so that he was swollen and extremely disfigured. He was part of a circus, part of the freak show of the circus in London. There was a kind physician who tended to him and began to see in him and treat him with dignity and respect that he had been missing ever since he had been separated from his mother. And it just radically changed his life. So that at one point in the movie, he goes back to the others who were part of that circus, part of the freak show aspects of the circus, and seeks to deliver them from really that bondage that they were represented. I remember this point of the movie struck me very forcefully, where he's leading this group of kind of misfits away from that place of oppression. And it just hit me, that's the church right there. that's who we are. We are these broken people who are being led out of oppression and bondage and led toward healing by our Lord Jesus. And as the movie goes on, it becomes evident, the script writer is actually very clever in the way he does this, because this man, John Merrick, the elephant man, begins to be sort of shown around to the elite of London's society and becomes something of a different kind of sideshow for them as he begins to converse with them at the encouragement of this physician. Before the physician took care of him, everyone thought he was retarded and mentally incapacitated as well, but as it turned out, he wasn't. And so he becomes kind of this sideshow, not just for the people who would go to circuses and pay a few pence for that kind of sideshow, but also for the elite of London. And I think the movie authors are saying to us this message, that we are all broken. There are just some people who don't know they're broken. And they were the ones who were the elite of London. So this passage today is one where James says, yes, we are all broken, but that's not the end of the message. The end of the message is one of healing. The question is, do you know your brokenness? We've all been affected by sins of others against us because we've been parented by broken people. We have been taught by broken teachers. We have been coached by broken coaches. And we ourselves are broken. And we respond to the brokenness that's been inflicted upon us with broken attitudes ourselves, thinking that God is the problem, not the solution. And so James ends his letter with this promise of healing and restoration. For the humble, Jesus comes and he makes all things new. So let's look at this healing, this restoration that James describes here. And the first thing we see about it is that the healing community is a praying community. James talks a lot here about praying. He opens with kind of a general description of what Paul calls as unceasing prayer, and James says it like this. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, you know, I mean, that kind of summarizes it, doesn't it? You're either suffering or you're cheerful. In both cases, pray. Prayer is appropriate. God is always accessible to us, no matter our emotional state, no matter our circumstances. Every circumstance is an occasion to come to God in prayer. And then James moves at length to talk about the prayers of the elders of a church. And he says it like this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Let me make just a few comments about that those verses. We practice that here. We have times when the elders meet with the sick for this ministry of prayer and anointing. And it's always a wonderful time. It's one of our favorite things to do as elders, actually, when we do this. And so I just want to point out a few things about it and let you know sort of what we practice here in that way. One of the things I notice about this is that it is the duty of the sick to call the elders, not vice versa. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason is that it's an act of faith. It's a demonstration of your faith to kind of take that risk and call the elders and say, I need prayer for this need in my life. And when you do so, typically people contact me, and I will schedule a time when we can, which is convenient to the two of us, and then I'll notify the rest of the elders. We're meeting for prayer and anointing for so-and-so at this particular time, and whoever can come among the elders just comes. And usually we have a good showing there. Usually 6 to 10 elders can come. And we ask the person who's summoned us, how can we be praying for you? And they explain the need. And after that, I anoint them with oil. The oil I use is a paste kind of form, and it smells good. It's perfumed. And so it's not, you know, it's not a messy process. And I take my thumb and I apply some oil from that little container I have on the forehead, making the sign of the cross, anointing the person in the name of the Lord Jesus with that oil that is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. and the Spirit who brings the healing of Jesus to our lives. And the person that we're praying for is seated in a chair in the middle of us, and we all just gather around, we lay hands on the person, and we take turns praying, and that's it. That's what God is talking about, or what James is talking about in this passage. Now, the oil that we use, I need to say, is we don't believe it is medicinal. The oil doesn't have any medicinal value, nor do we believe it is sacramental. This passage is the basis for the Roman Catholic practice of the sacrament of extreme unction, or otherwise known as last rites. And this is their scriptural warrant for that, but I don't believe that's what this is talking about. We don't believe this is a sacrament of the church. It's simply a practice that God urges upon us. And another question people have about this is, well, how seriously sick do you need to be to summon the elders? And, you know, I don't know that there's a clear line to be drawn in that. I do think it needs to be something that is more than a minor illness. I do note in the passage that the elders go to the sick person, possibly because that sick person cannot come to them. But we don't require that a person be bedridden or in the hospital before we do this. I think if God lays it on your heart, then by all means, you should not hesitate to do it. I don't think it's required. Don't feel like you have done something wrong if you've been sick and not summoned the elders. It's not required. It is simply an option that is open to God's people. You know, the old saying about the seriousness of sickness, you know, any time the knife is applied to me, it's a serious illness. And so there's no line here about when you should and should not call. But just if the Lord leads you to do that, by all means, take advantage of it. Now, another thing I want to say about this is that we do not believe this is intended of God to replace the normal means of healing that God brings. We have a lot of people in our church who work in the medical field. And I just want to encourage you with a thought that perhaps has never occurred to you before. You know, God has given to our world today the benefit of many medical advances. Have you ever considered the possibility that maybe one of the reasons for that is in answer to the prayers of millions of elders down through the centuries praying for healing? And God answers that prayer through these advances. You know, I have to say that in the times we've done this, which have been many, we've done this many times as a board of elders in our church, I can't point to a single time. I'm sure this probably has happened, but I cannot point to a single time where I can say for sure that was a miracle healing. You know, and the way I understand a miracle is apart from human means. Just God just gave a miracle. I'm sure that's probably happened, but I'm not aware of it. I can point to many times that I am aware of when God has brought healing through human means to that person. I don't care, you know. And as your elders are not miracle workers, okay? We don't claim to be. We don't claim to have that gift. We're just men who pray. And that's what's in view here in this passage. James goes on as he continues to talk about, you know, the healing community being a praying community. He goes on to talk about Elijah. And he brings up Elijah because he knows that there's kind of an ominous word here that is in this verse right before he brings up Elijah in verse 16, where he says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know what the ominous word is, don't you? Righteous. It's a word that makes us feel like, oh, well, I guess that counts me out because I'm not righteous. And James knows that's kind of where our minds tend to go. So he brings up the example of Elijah. And he says, well, you know, Elijah was a man who was kind of mighty in prayer. He reminds us of that event when he called for a drought. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain. Then he called for rain, and it rained again. I mean, that's a powerful display, right? Only God can bring drought. Only God can bring rain. But he did so in answer to Elijah's prayers. But he goes on to say, or prior to that, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know what he means by that? He means a sinful nature. He's not just saying Elijah was a human being who had a human nature. No, he was a man with a sinful nature like ours. And that means he was also redeemed. But what that means is that Elijah had his good moments and Elijah had his bad moments. If you read the story of Elijah, you'll see that. You know, he had a good moment on Mount Carmel, didn't he? This great moment of faith where he called down fire on that offering, and there was a great defeat of the prophets of Baal there, and idolatry was dealt a significant blow in Israel. But you remember what happened right after that? He gave way to fear at a very small threat from Queen Jezebel, and he took off running. And he fled as far as he could go. Fear had overtaken his life, followed by despair and depression, and also accompanied by self-pity. Self-pity is the opposite of loving others. Self-pity is just a form of selfishness. And Elijah was absolutely overcome with that kind of selfishness and self-pity. He was a man with a nature like ours. So why then does James call him an example of a righteous man praying? Well, he's referring to his righteous standing because of Christ. Even though Jesus hadn't yet lived at the time of Elijah, he was given that righteous standing in anticipation of what Jesus would bring to us. It's the same standing we have right now. Any who have trusted in Christ have a righteous standing. That means that, and y'all are generally well enough informed theologically not to believe that my prayers as a, quote, holy man have any more virtue than your prayers. Because the virtue of any of our prayers depends on the righteousness of Jesus and not our own righteousness. We appeal to God not based on our performance, but based on Jesus' performance. We are given that standing before God as a gift. And so that's the point James is trying to make here. And we can all pray like Elijah. Now, it needs to be pointed out, Elijah wasn't being arbitrary when he prayed for the drought. He was being scriptural. He had read Deuteronomy. He had read the curse that would come upon Israel when they fell into idolatry. And he was praying that God might bring them back. So he was basically just praying scripture, was all Elijah was praying there. And so when we, in Jesus' name, pray what the Bible says, our prayers are powerful. Well, let's move then to talk secondly. I've really been talking about the prayers of healing. Now, I need to talk and say something about the healing of prayers. And what I mean by that is, what healing does God promise from our prayers? That's a significant question, because We need to know what to think about that promise of verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So the question specifically, does God promise to heal everyone who receives this ministry of prayer and anointing? Well, I can tell you that we as elders have prayed for physical healing for those who have not been healed. We've prayed that for people who've died from the thing we were praying that God would deliver them from. That has happened on more than one occasion. So what does that mean? Does that mean that you need to go find a better board of elders somewhere to pray for you? I don't think so. You'll find the same true at any church that practices this. Well, how then do we understand this promise? What is it exactly that God is promising to us here through James? One answer given to try to resolve this problem is to define that phrase, the prayer of faith, in a technical sense, to refer to the kind of prayer where somebody believes that God has led them and told them that there will be healing. And when there's been that case, then they should go to the elders and ask for the prayer of anointing. So it kind of puts the burden on the asker for prayer to make sure God has promised healing in their case before they ask for prayer. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think that's going down the wrong path to resolve this issue. Here's what I think is happening here. I think James is deliberately seeking to broaden our understanding of what healing really is. Notice that in that promise in verse 15, he doesn't use the word healing. He says the prayer of faith will save, not heal, will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. So both those words, save and raise him up, indicate something bigger than physical healing. And that's, I think that is even made stronger by James kind of appearing to be random here and entering into this discussion of confession of sins. Why does he bring confession of sins in the middle of this? Because our brokenness is more than physical. So I believe this is what God promises to do for us. He does promise to heal all of our physical illnesses, but maybe not as quickly as we would like. And I think that's why he uses the word raise him up. What does that word refer to? It refers to our resurrection at the return of Jesus. You will be healed. All of our diseases will be healed at that time. You will be given an immortal body that will never suffer or die again. But you see, it's broader than that. Our illness, our need for healing is broader than the physical. We need emotional healing. We need spiritual. We need relational healing. And, you know, we kind of leave with God the form the healing should take, because he knows better than we do what form it should take. Would you actually want God to answer all of your prayers exactly as you prayed them? I would be so afraid if that were the case that I think I would never pray again, because I don't trust that I have enough wisdom to know what I really need. But God does, and he's a good father, as we just sang about, and he always gives good gifts. He always gives the best gifts to us. You know, I think you can see that just in the previous passage too, where James talked about patience in our suffering. Well, if God always just delivered us from suffering immediately, why would we need patience? We need patience because sometimes we pray that God would deliver us, and he says, I will, but not yet. Just be patient. Be steadfast. Endure this for a time. So if you're suffering, if you're sick, do not hesitate to ask God for healing. But open yourself up to what God might want to do in the form and the timing of that healing. Maybe you have more brokenness than you're aware of, and you need greater healing than what you're aware of. He says here, he makes quite a point of confessing our sins to one another. To me, that just points to a different kind of healing that's needed. The healing from shame. Shame is something that is destructive of so many parts of our lives. And confession of sin is God's solution. And together with what he brings when we confess our sins, he covers us with Jesus' righteousness. I'm so thankful for this quality in our church. Many people have pointed it out to me. The authenticity, the genuineness, the honesty that people have about their need for Jesus, about their sin. You have no idea how significant a part of healing that is to people's lives. What does it do for you when people are honest about their sin and they confess it? You see, it delivers us from shame. Now, some people take the wrong direction from that. They say, oh, okay, well, if sin is so common, then it must not be serious. No, that's the wrong direction to take that. The right direction is sin is common among these people, but they all seem to be encouraged by Jesus. Maybe I can be too. I can be honest about my sin, and I can be loved by Jesus all at the same time. Those are healing words. And they're made more than words when we confess our sins to one another. That's the kind of community that God describes here through James. And that I see in our church. I'm so thankful that God has done that in our community. Now, I like that phrase, we're all beggars telling other beggars where we can find bread, where they can find bread. That, to me, that describes it perfectly. That's a healing identity that we have. I like the way James ends his letter. You know, he talks about this community of healing being a place where people have the courage to go after sinners from their wandering and will save their soul from death. That's the kind of community we want to be. Well, let me close with this. Back to the movie Elephant Man. I like the way the movie ends. This man, John Merrick, is in his hospital room, and the window of his room overlooks this cathedral. And he has been building a model of the cathedral he sees. And right before he dies, he completes the cathedral. I think the message there is so clear. He dies not having been healed of his dreadful condition. But the church is God's community of healing. And that healing that maybe hasn't happened in this life will be a part of the next. The church is, as we've mentioned before, we are the model home of the coming kingdom. And the coming kingdom is when our healing will be complete. But even now in the model home, we are to be those who give evidence of parts of that kingdom already. A healing community. May God make it so. Let's pray to him now. Father, we do ask that you would continue to help us to be this healing community. Lord, all healing comes from you. None of it comes from us. But it does come from you as we just live as men, women, and children of faith before you. So help us to do that. And continue to make of us this healing community. Heal people through our church, we pray. And you know the best form for that healing to take. So we submit to you in that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.